kids can head to their programs. For any of you who may be new or visiting, allow me to say again, I'm sorry about the air conditioner. It's also the time of year where the sun can really pummel you in this room. So if you are sitting and the sun is just blasting you right now and you want to move to a different row, it is okay. No one here is going to be upset about it. And Jim, I apologize to you for not telling you that this is not a shirt you have to dress up in. And you are wearing a tie in this heat and I'm sweating just looking at you right now. So I should have warned you. You could have worn flip-flops and you know shorts if you wanted to. I mean, still need a tie, but flip-flops and shorts would have been fine. So, anyways, we're continuing through the lectionary series, the epistles, and we're going through 1 John. There is so much in this little, oh, just on cue, look at that. It would have been better if I'd have prayed for that, wouldn't it? And then that had happened. That would have made me feel better. But in 1 John, there's so much stuff packed in here. And today, even more so than the other weeks, as we've been talking about, the scriptures today go from verse 16 through verse 24 of 1 John chapter 3. And if we weren't going by the lectionary text right now, I'm telling you, I think I would have broken this up into maybe 5 different talks. That's how much I think is packed into this. And so this is a struggle for me. Any of you who've spent a lot of time here know that I prefer to get down in the weeds sometimes and really drill down. And we can't so much do that tonight. We don't have time. I'm told I have to keep it under 2.5 hours. So I'm gonna do that. That's a joke. We won't be here that long. I do want to read through this text, and maybe we'll kind of just throw a couple things out there to think about, but we're not going to really drill down. And then we'll get to a part later in the text that, for me, is one of the things I love so much about getting the opportunity to preach and study the scriptures the way I get to on a week-to-week basis. The thing that ended up jumping out at me is this weird little thing in the grammar that later on in this verse that just, all of a sudden, I just couldn't kind of get past. And it just didn't make sense at first, and so I had to kind of really wrestle with it. And then for me, something really, really cool came out of it. So maybe not for you, but it did for me. So let's take a look through it, and we'll kind of try and get what we can out of it. Again, I'm gonna stop at different points in reading through it to kind of throw some ideas out there that I won't do justice to, but maybe you can do some study later on your own or do some thinking on it yourself. So in 1 John again, chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. And it starts off by saying, this is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This is how we know love. And so we should stop right there for a moment and just at least pause on that, because what we have here in 1 John is this little gift, is this little thing that we need to kind of hold on to and stick in the pocket and remember. And that is what John is saying here is that we have a definition for a very important term. The Greek word here is agape. There's 4 different Greek terms for love. This one happens to be agape. It's God's love. It's kind of this parental, all-consuming kind of love. And we know what love is because Jesus laid down his life for us. In other words, we have a definition of this term. And that's important because, as we all know, love is a term we use a lot for a lot of different things, right? We love ice cream, and we love movies and TV shows. Oh, and our children, too. And we really should have different words for those things because I do. I really love ice cream. I do. But, I mean, I love my daughter more, at least a little bit more. Most occasions. There's occasions I choose ice cream first if she's really whining. But usually, almost always, my daughter even more so than ice cream. And so we use this same term for so many different things. But even relationally, when we say we love someone, we always need to really ask, what does that mean to the person? What does this term mean when we say that? In fact, it's safe to say that if you put 100 people in a room and ask them to describe what love meant in a relationship, they'd probably come up with a lot of different definitions. In fact, some of you have probably been in some positive situations and some negative situations, some places and some relationships, whether it's work or family, or where someone has repeatedly said they loved you, and yet the way they behave make you want to say, okay, just stop loving me then, right? Because if this is what love means to you, I'd rather you just disliked me, because that seems preferable to this, right? So it's important that we define our terms. And so what we have here in 1 John is a definition of terms. This is what love is. Love is laying down your life for someone else. Love is this co-suffering, self-sacrificial love that we see. When we as Christians think love, we think the cross. That's important because, again, we, especially we as Christians, throw that term love around a lot, and a lot of times what we're talking about doesn't actually look anything like the cross, right? Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. So as it says actually earlier in 1 John, we are loved by God. It's something we receive, but it's not something we hold on to. It's then something we pass on. In fact, before this, in the chapter previous, and it's not in the lectionary, which drives me nuts because I really love this verse. It says, this is how God's love is made complete in us. Which is a cool idea, right? I mean, no one ever told me that God's love could be incomplete in me. But apparently, if I just take it for myself and I don't reenact it in this world, somehow that's an incomplete love. Verse 17, but if a person has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, and that person doesn't care, how can the love of God remain in him? So this big, grand idea of God's sacrificial love of the cross, of these kind of big, this is this big image. And because it's a big image, I think a lot of times we can kind of separate ourselves from it a little bit because, that's not us. But this big agape sacrificial love, the laying down of one's life for another, has very common and tangible work tied to it. You may never, in fact, I hope you never, have the opportunity to literally die for someone else, right? I hope you never have the chance to be like the teacher down in Florida who laid down on top of students and literally gave his life for students, right? Or there's that story not too long ago of the subway tracks where someone fell down on and the other person jumped down when the train was coming and laid on top of them and in between the tracks, and the train kind of went past both of them, but literally like was willing to kind of give his life for someone else. I hope you never end up physically having to do that. I don't know. Maybe you will. I hope not. But just because we aren't physically nailed to a cross doesn't mean that God's love does not apply to us or that we don't have an opportunity at it. Don't let the seemingly remote possibility of these kind of events give you too much distance from the idea. The sacrificial love of God can be very common and even mundane. You have opportunities every minute of every day. It's the little ways every day that we choose to listen to or ignore those in need. The person who needs a meal or clothes or a little time from a friend or a shoulder to cry on, a sounding board for their sorrows. It doesn't have to end in a literal pool of blood to be God's love, right? There are a myriad of ways every day that I choose to, and more often than not choose not to, agape love as Christ has. Love as defined by God here. And what John says here, which is very tough, is God's love is alive or dead in us to the extent that we are obeying that impulse. We don't get to call it love if that's not what's happening. I told you, there's a lot packed into this, right? And then he goes in verse 18, little children, let's not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and reassure our hearts in God's presence. Let's not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. And we're reminded here that love is always an activity. The Word of God always becomes flesh. That's how God works in this world. The Word of God always moves towards flesh. There is no ethereal love of God out there in space someplace. There's only tangible, flesh and blood, embodied love of God found in the way we speak and act and relate to each other every day. The love of God lives and acts and breathes among us, or it's not God's love. We know God is with us because God's love is tangible and active among us. So we get this definition of what love is. We know what love is. We know how it manifests. We know it is active and becoming flesh and blood around us. And then we can be encouraged because, verse 20 and 21, even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence in relationship to God. Even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. In other words, don't listen to the condemnation. And you know the voices, right? Maybe they come from family. Maybe they come from quote-unquote friends. Maybe they come from someplace else. Or if you're like me, a lot of times maybe they just come from within your own soul and head and heart. The voices in our world and in our own heart that condemn us, the condemnation of telling us that we're not really God's beloved, that we really have nothing of significance to offer in this world, that the life we've been given isn't really that much of a gift. That condemnation that may not be real obvious to you, but even right now, maybe as we talk about these things, begins to separate you from the content that allows you to hear these things and categorize them as pertaining to other people, to maybe more spiritual people or people who have it more together or have more answers than you. The condemnation that says, yeah, this is all great, but not you. Even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. God is bigger than our own sense of self, than our own inner monologue. And I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. And then we get to this next section, and this is where I really got hung up this week. And I'm sorry, we're doing like 9 little sermons in one. Last week, you know, 3 points, all started with the same letter. It was a good sermon. This one's all over the place. Sorry. This one is a little more reflective of who I am as a human being, though, so I feel a little more comfortable with it. I agree. We receive whatever we ask for from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love each other as He commanded us. The person who keeps His commandments remains in God, and God remains in him. And this is how we know He remains in us, because of the Spirit that He has given us. We keep His commandments. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love each other as He commanded. The person who keeps His commandments remains in God, and God remains in him. A lot of commandment talk here, which tends to make me feel a little itchy, personally. But here's where I want to camp out for a minute, because for whatever reason, as I was reading this, something kind of stuck out to me, and honestly, I tried to find a lot of stuff on this, and like in commentaries and stuff, I just didn't find much on it. But did you notice anything grammatically strange about these verses? Especially about verse 23. So, well, let's do verse 22, verse 22, 24, both say something about commandments, plural. We receive whatever we ask because we keep His commandments. Down in verse 24, the person who keeps His commandments remains in God, and God remains in him. So there's this plural sense of commandments, and that doesn't stand out to me at all, because that makes total sense. I grew up in church. I know there's a lot of rules, right? I was told often about all of them and reminded quickly when I began to backslide off of one of them, right? There's a long list in my church. I mean, there were some biggies that definitely, you know, the top 3 or 4 that you definitely had to keep, but we had a long overall list. And I've always talked about God's commandments and keeping all of God's commandments, and there again are a lot of them. These commands that we talked about, at least when I was a child, these directives from God for living right and not backsliding and staying in good relationship and staying pure and filling in however you want to say that. Keep all the commands, all the commandments, and do what pleases Him. Keep all the commandments and dwell in God while God dwells in you. But then in verse 23, there's something very interesting to me here, and this is what stuck out for me all week. This is His commandment, singular, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love each other as He commanded us. Commandment, singular. So the commandment, singular, is to believe in the Son of God and love each other. Oh, believe in the Son of God and love each other is the commandment, singular. And this is problematic to me for a couple of reasons. The first one's kind of obvious grammatically. We'll get to that in a minute. But first of all, one of the things is, how are you going to command someone to believe? That just doesn't make sense to me. As I think about what it means to believe something, I don't know how anyone can command me to believe anything. That's not the way believing in something works. If it is, all of your Facebook friends would agree with all of your political posts. And they don't. How do you command someone to believe something? I can't demand anyone believe anything. I can demand they obey if I have the power to do so. I have the power to make my daughter do the things she needs to do as part of the rules of the house. I can't command her or make her believe that they're good rules. In fact, I guarantee you she does not believe they are good rules, even when she's following them. Belief is something I've got to kind of come to, right? It's got to be kind of generated for myself. Like, how are you going to demand I believe something? I believe what I believe. You can't force me to change my mind, even if you can force me to change my behavior. fact, it's one of the most frustrating things about being a preacher, is I can't make you think anything. My job would be a lot easier if I could, and I definitely shouldn't be trusted with that power. So that to me seems weird, like doesn't fit with the word believe to command it. But then secondly is the thing that you probably picked up as I was enunciating there a minute. This is his commandment, singular, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love each other as he commanded us. So there's a problem here with math and grammar. Command, singular, to believe in the son and to love each other. That's two things. This doesn't add up. And yet, there's a very intentional use of the singular here, commandment, instead of commandments. This feels like elementary level grammar. There's two things, therefore it should be commandments. It should agree, right? Unless, and here's where I want to get at today, unless they aren't two different things at all. Maybe this is very intentional use of language here. Maybe separating belief and love is something we bring to the text, is something that we assume and the text does not. Maybe the problem is how we define and talk about belief at all, especially when it comes to faith. And maybe even think about that in your own head right now. If someone were to say, do you believe in God? You say, yes, I believe in God. What do you mean by that word, believe? If that person challenges you, say, well, what do you mean by believe? How would you define it? You don't have to raise your hand and answer it right now. But we think about that. Because believe can mean a lot of different things, right? I can believe in aliens, and I can believe in the aliens. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay, well, unpack it. So, I can believe that aliens exist, right? Maybe I can look at this universe and say, it's a big place. Surely we're not alone in this universe, right? There's got to be life someplace else. And so I can give kind of mental assent to the idea that there are aliens someplace in the universe if I wanted to. Somewhere out there, there's some kind of life. I really can't know it or understand it, but I believe, I acknowledge it. I give, again, mental assent to the idea. And I think this is the sense that we almost always use the word believe in regards to God. At least it was when I was growing up. I needed to come down the aisle as soon as I believed. As soon as I was willing to kind of say yes to the right things, right? And in my church growing up, we had creeds and we had certain kind of structures of belief, and I had to learn them all, and then I got to come down and say, I believe in God. And then I got accepted to the church and baptized and all of that, right? That's how we talked about belief. I believed when I gave mental assent to the existence of a being, the ideas about this being. I believed that God existed. I believed in the creeds. I said yes to those things. I said yes to the truth of them in really kind of a detached way. But let's say that aliens actually appeared in the sky after the church tonight. And then they overtook everyone's phones and TV screens and whatever, you know, whatever you still have that you, you know, whatever device you still have. They take it all over, and they can speak whatever language you hear, whatever language you speak. So they get on the TVs, they get on the radios, they get on the iPads and everything else, and they tell us there's a coming disaster, and there's only a couple things we can do to survive this whole thing. So what you have to do is shave your heads completely and destroy all electronic devices. And don't sit down anymore. Only stand or lay. And if you do these three things, the world will not come to an end. But we, as the aliens who are from outer space, someplace who know more about this than you do, are telling you that if you don't stop doing these three things, the world's going to end. At that point, everyone would believe aliens existed. Right? We've all seen them. They've taken over our phones. They've interrupted our Facebook time. But you'd know pretty quickly who believed the aliens, right? Because they'd be walking around with no hair, and they'd be really tired because they weren't sitting down and fill in the blank. So there's believing, and there's believing. There's giving mental assent to something, and there's trusting in the truth of something. Again, it wouldn't be hard in that situation to figure out who was who, right? I kind of think that's what John's getting at here. Believing them and following them would be the same thing. Believing and behaving are just different facets of the same reality. I'm not sure why we feel like we can separate them. And I suspect the second of those two situations is what Scripture means when it says believe. And I'm not sure if we just kind of ignore that because it's harder, or I don't know. I mean, if I looked, if you were getting ready to face something really difficult, you had a big test or something that your work that was really tough, or I don't know, whatever the thing was, and I pulled you aside and I grabbed both your shoulders and I looked in your eyes and very sincerely said, I want you to know, I believe in you. You wouldn't go, Mike thinks I exist, that I'm a sentient being on this planet, right? No one would think that. So why do we do that when every time it says believe in Scripture? It would be an indication of trust in our relationship, of trust in you and what you can accomplish and what you can do. And that trust would result in some flesh and blood activity. What if I told you that God is not concerned with whether or not you believe the right things about God, but is very concerned on whether or not you actually believe in God, whether or not you trust? Right? In James it says this, and some of you may have already thought of the Scripture. It's probably the most often quoted on this kind of idea. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 says, someone might claim you have faith and I have action, but how can I see your faith apart from actions? Instead, I'll show you my faith by putting into practice in faithful action. It's good that you believe that God is one. And this is the contemporary Common English Bible, and I love the translation here because it's super sarcastic. It's good that you believe that God is one. Ha! I don't know if that's how you're supposed to say it or not, but even the demons believe this and they tremble with fear. Are you so slow? Do you need to be shown that faith without actions is of no value at all? Common English is really sarcastic. It's my love language, so I like it. All right? So you give assent to something you believe, great. The demons believe and they shudder at the thought. According to John and according to James, believing in God is the same as loving each other. It's one command. Believing God is the same as loving each other. No love, no belief. No belief, no love. You cannot believe in God and not love your neighbor at the same time. How about you? That steps all over my toes. Because that kind of, I believe in God, is that little safety rope I like to hold on to when I don't want to actually do anything. At the end of the day, I believe however I act. I believe how I behave. So the question isn't so much, what do you or do you believe about Jesus? It's not so important whether or not you would score well on written tests. But it matters immensely whether we believe in Jesus. Or maybe, do we behave in Jesus, right? Do we trust? And that is a high calling of discipleship. Because you can believe things all day long. Who cares? Do you believe? Right? Do we trust? And understand that Jesus makes a, man, it's a, the trust is a tough call with Jesus. That's not an, he doesn't make it easy. Because the example of love he gives is the cross. Do we trust that the cross is greater than the sword, that is greater than overpowering someone? Do we trust that loving our enemies is greater than conquering them? Do we trust and believe that moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal and whatever we gather on this earth doesn't matter anyways, and there's only one kingdom that lasts? Do we trust in the better kingdom that is coming in the way of Christ that leads to abundant life? Do we trust that? And that may seem like a hard question to ask, but John makes it, I think, a little bit easier on us, and so does James. Because the proof is in the balance sheet of our life. Now, I know that can feel like condemnation, right? Mike said I'm a bad Christian. I didn't say that. John said it, but I, no, I'm just kidding. It is hard to hear, but remember, even if you're beginning to feel a little condemnation in that little voice in your head, God is greater than that voice. But let's not sell this thing short. God did not come to earth, take on flesh and blood, dwell among us, die on the cross, rise again from the dead so that we would say okay to something. The first Christians were called people of the way. It is something we do in this world. Our belief is something we do in this world. May we be those kind of people. Let's pray.